back to Matthew chapter 24 today. And I will begin reading with verse 36. Matthew 24, verse 36, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. We may not quite complete the chapter, but we might. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch ye therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the assurance of our Savior's coming. But Lord, we pray that you keep that very conscious to us, so that we don't fall into the carelessness against which our Savior warns. We pray that we would not only learn the fact of his coming, but that we would watch diligently to be prepared. Thank you for giving us this portion. We pray for your guidance as we meditate on it together in our Savior's name. Amen. I got some questions here to help us meditate on what's going on as we go through the passage. What's the central theme of these parables that we study today, the days of Noah and the thief? And how can the scriptures themselves help us understand the implications of the Lord's statement about marrying and giving in marriage? You know, it's fascinating to me, the more I study the Bible, how self-contained it is. In the sense that although it deals with a different culture, different time, if you know it thoroughly, the stories that it tells illustrate most of the things you know to understand everything else. You don't need to go outside of it that much to capture what's going on if you have a thorough knowledge of what's there. And this business about marrying and giving marriage is an excellent example of that. Now, we read that some are going to be taken and some are left. The Lord says that with respect to Noah and also with respect to people working in the field and the women at their daily labor. But there are two different words that are being used, and we don't see that in English. So I want to pay attention to that distinction and think about Old Testament stories that illustrate men and women being taken away from their associates. Verse 43, the Lord describes his coming as a thief. I don't usually think about the Lord as a thief. Is that unseemly? Is that inappropriate? Then we have this servant in verses 45 to 51. What does he represent? Is there something more here than just a warning to be diligent? The Lord gives a lot of detail about what's going on. And what practical lesson does this servant teach us for today? Now, I did not repeat this overview slide in the handout. This is the one that shows the seven divisions of the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, as it's called. Just to remind you that we're in this sixth section in which the Lord is giving parables and exhortations to watchfulness. We started that last week. We're in it this week. We shall be in it next week as well, Lord willing. But you do have this chart which summarizes the six parables in this section. And I've marked it, I've marked one of the columns in blue. The last time you saw this chart, this column wasn't there. But I recognized this week as I was studying it that not only do we have a repeated reference to the time being unknown, which comes at the end of five of the six parables, and that the time may be long, which is in the last three parables, but that three times we have a command, simply saying the time is unknown or the time is long. Those are statements. They're declarations. They're not commands. But three times, and this is really what the point of this section is, we are commanded to watch in the parable of the days of Noah, verse 42, in the parable of the thief, verse 44, and in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in 25, verse 13. Today, our focus is on the days of Noah and the thief, and we may be able to study some of the parable of the faithful and evil stewards that we find recorded. But through this, we're going to be seeing these exhortations to watchfulness. Now, I began with verse 36. And on the chart, I have it alongside the parable of the fig tree. But I noticed the King James Bible puts a paragraph mark in front of it, which is interesting. They're suggesting verse 36. They're suggesting that the break actually comes between 35 and 36. Now, those paragraph marks are not in the Greek. They were added quite late in our era by an Englishman. My understanding was he was a circuit rider, and as he rode from one town to the other, he had his Bible out, and he went through, and he sort of tried to figure out where the breaks were. It was not exactly a secluded, contemplative, academic environment. Sometimes they're useful, sometimes they're not. But notice the word but. That's a mild disjunctive. And certainly there is a change of emphasis in verse 36. The point of the fig tree in verse 32 is not that the time is unknown. The point of the fig tree is there are signs here. You can be certain that I'm coming back. Just as when you see the leaves on the fig tree, you know that summer is coming. You can be sure that I'm coming back. When he says, of that day and hour knoweth no man, that's a new idea that we haven't seen yet. And that is the idea that is in focus in the following parables. The uncertainty associated with his return, it really runs right through the rest of these parables. They all deal with being surprised when he shows up again. So structurally, they do come at the end of these parables, but in a way, this one actually introduces the whole series to follow. It's more like a transitional statement. I've just told you it's certain that I'm coming. There are going to be signs. Now, let's talk about what you don't know. And what you don't know is the day or the hour. In fact, in Mark's record of this speech, he tells us that the Son said, knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Not even the Son of God knows this. This is remarkable. We have just read earlier that his words are not going to pass away. We saw the Lord Jesus comparing himself to the Father in that his words don't ever pass away. So on the one hand, he's claiming deity. On the other, he's saying there are certain things that the Father has reserved for himself. There is a distinction within the Godhead. I can't figure that. Here's the distinction right here. It's that the Father knows, the Son doesn't. Matthew doesn't emphasize that. But Mark makes that clear, that this knowledge is reserved for the Father alone. He has exalted the Son. He has decreed that he will be the one with all authority, but he hasn't said go yet. He hasn't sent him back. The day has not come. Now, the parable that follows, which I've entitled The Days of Noah, is actually something that the Lord gave earlier in Luke chapter 17. And we talked about the relation between Luke 17 and the Olivet Discourse on an earlier occasion. I've mentioned to you that the Lord did not typically give his stories just once. If it's a good story, it's worth being repeated. And we have evidence that he repeated many of these things. And the chart that I've given you that shows Luke 17 and Matthew 24 alongside each other, just to remind you of what's going on here, shows us that in the discourse in Luke 17, the Lord spoke chiastically. In the very center of it, he warns about trying to save his life and end up losing it. And he illustrates that by not going back in the house. When the Lord comes, you don't say, "Wait a second, Lord, I got to go get something out of the house." And when he comes, you be ready to go. And around that, chiastically, he arranges, first of all, in Luke 17, verses 26 and down through 30, the reference to the days of Noah, how people were conducting themselves then. And he also talks about Lot in that passage. And then in verses 34 down to 36, he talks about two men in a bed, two women grinding at the mill, one taken, the other left. Now, those two stories about the days of Noah, the flood came, took some of them away, and the people working at their daily labors. In Matthew 24, the Lord takes those two vignettes and puts them side by side. He joins them together. And that's what he also did with the outer members of the chiasm in Luke 17. Because the presentation in Luke begins with the warning that the Lord's coming will be like the lightning from one end of heaven to the other. You won't be able to miss it. Don't think that you have to go out in the wilderness to find him as you had to go find John the Baptist. No, this is going to be obvious everywhere. And the whole chiasm in Luke 17 ends in verse 37 with another picture of something that is easily seen. And that is, if you're out in the desert and you want to know where something dead is, you just look up in the sky. You can see the vultures hovering. Very, very clear. And those two the Lord brought together in Matthew 24, back in verses 23 to 28. So he's reusing this material, he's reorganizing it. Here he's bringing together these two sets of stories, one about the days of Noah and the other about people doing their daily work. And here, he actually runs them into each other very continuously. If you look at how the grammar works in verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be, eating, drinking, giving, and marriage. Then, verse 40, shall two be in the field. He just takes this, just continues right from one to the other. At the time that the coming of the Son of Man takes place, this is what will unfold. Two will be taken. And one shall be. And one will take and one is left. So let's think a little bit about the days of Noah. And then we will talk about the taking and leaving, which is a very interesting distinction that I think is missed in most quarters. The Lord says in verse 38 that in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. This is simply to say that life went on as usual. People were doing the things they ordinarily do. There's nothing wrong about eating and drinking. There's nothing wrong about marrying, giving in marriage. The point is life had its regular rhythm. And we can see that very strikingly in some events that are recorded in the book of Jeremiah. The significance of this marriage was very, very important in the ancient world. It was a really, really big deal to get married. And in Jeremiah chapters 28 and 29, we have a debate taking place. You'll remember that the children of Israel were taken captive in three waves. There was, first of all, the initial challenge of Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem, where he took a small selection of captives, including Daniel. Daniel was part of that first wave in 606. Then in 596, 597, he took a much larger group, including King Jeconiah, into captivity. That's when Ezekiel went. And then the city itself was destroyed in 587. That's when Zedekiah went into captivity. There were still people that were left behind. But Jeremiah stayed with them under Gedaliah the governor. But many more people were taken at that point. But in 596, at the second wave of captivity, he took a select group of people captive. But he left most of the population there. He had not destroyed the city. He wasn't trying to scatter them. He was just trying to put some discipline upon them, and that's when Ezekiel went into captivity. At that period, at that time, which was the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, so Jeconiah has been taken into captivity. Zedekiah is now the active king. Jeremiah 28, verse 1. It came to pass the same year in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur the prophet, which was of Gibeon, spake unto me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and of all the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within two full years will I bring again into this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried them to Babylon. And I will bring again to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah that went into Babylon, saith the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. This deportation of Jeconiah with some select people and taking the vessels of the Lord hostage from the temple, oh, that's not going to last more than 2 years. Within 2 years, they're all going to come back again. Well, in chapter 28, Jeremiah said, no, you're wrong. It's going to be a lot longer than that. And Hananiah insisted, and so Jeremiah gave him a prophecy. He said, Jeconiah, Hananiah, you're going to die. And the end of the chapter says, Hananiah dropped dead. So we see who won that battle. It was pretty decisive. But this story was going around. Hananiah was not the only one who was saying, the temporary thing, Nebuchadnezzar is going to send them all back. It's all going to be reversed. And so in chapter 29, Jeremiah writes a letter to the people who are in Babylon. He says, verse 29, verse 6, Take you wives, beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. With rumors going around that the captivity is only going to last for at most 2 years, you can imagine a young couple contemplating marriage saying to themselves, most of our family is still back in Jerusalem. This was just the second round of captivity. It wasn't the final one. Wouldn't it be nice if Uncle Chaim and Aunt Zelda could be at the wedding? You know, they can't be there if we get married here. And if we're going to go back within 2 years, that's just about the time we're going to have a baby. And who wants to make this long trip with a baby? That would really be, let's just wait. Let's put it off. Jeremiah says, you're going to be here for the duration. Okay? 70 years. I'll tell you how long it's going to be. 70 years. You get married now, you'll be dead, and your kids will be dead by the time people go back. So go ahead, get married, build houses, plant gardens, settle down, seek the good of the land where the Lord has caused you to be carried away captive. For if it has peace, you'll have peace. Good lesson for people living in pilgrimage. Jeremiah chapter 29. Now, in the days of Noah, God's prophet was telling them something very different. Jeremiah was saying to the folk in Babylon, you're there for a while. Just settle down. Go ahead and marry. In the days of Noah, Noah was not just a carpenter building an ark. We read in 2 Peter 2:5 that he was a preacher of righteousness. He was telling people what was going on. He was criticizing their sin. He was telling them that God was going to bring judgment. And here in his backyard, he's building this great big boat. How's he ever going to get it to the water? You know, this, they must have thought he was crazy. This is incredible. People knew what boats were, but He's not building it in the water. How's he going to get it there? He's saying, well, the Lord's going to bring judgment. He's going to bring a flood. And people didn't know when, but, you know, he's building the boat, and then animals start moving. Unusual animals start moving. They all start heading for Noah's house. Don't you think people would, wait a second, maybe we got to get ourselves ready here because something is about to happen. But they did not believe. They just kept on marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking, conducting their life as usual until the day that the flood came and took them all away. There may be an echo of this passage in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7, which of course is talking about marriage. Should we be single? Should we get married? And Paul says, the time is short. 1 Corinthians 7:29. What's he mean, the time is short? Before the Lord comes. Yeah, he's Christian, don't live like it's going to be forever. It might be. The time might be long. But the point in these two parables, the parable of Noah and the parable of the thief, is that you don't know the time. You have to be ready moment by moment. And Paul says, the time is short, that both they that have wives be as though they had none. Now, Paul doesn't say don't get married. He does say marriage is a matter of how you're constituted, what gift you have from God, what allows you to serve the Lord with the least distraction. If you can serve the Lord without distraction unmarried, don't entangle yourself with a wife. If you can't, get married. It's better to marry than to burn. So that was his advice. And the question about marriage was a pragmatic one. But it was tempered by the warning that the time is short and the time is going to come when marriage doesn't matter. Well, the people in Noah's day were not heeding the signs of the times. They didn't pay attention to Noah's project in the backyard. They didn't pay attention to the animals moving. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the flood, and they knew not till the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Took who away? Or whom away? Almost certainly it's speaking about the people that were marrying and giving in marriage. Anita pointed out to me that the story here doesn't mention anything about Noah's family. It just talks about Noah. Noah, singular, entered into the ark. They, plural, were marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking, and the flood took them away. And in fact, in Luke's version of the parable, Luke actually said the flood came and destroyed them all. So that makes it unambiguous. The ones who are taken away here are taken away in judgment. They're destroyed. Not Noah. Noah wasn't taken away. He was preserved. He wasn't destroyed. And the Lord compares this to the coming of the Son of Man. It's uncertain. The time is uncertain. Now, in verses 40 and 41, the Lord compares people engaged in daily activities to Noah's contemporaries. He thinks about men working in the field or women engaged in domestic tasks, such as grinding grain to make bread. Daily life is going to continue right up to the end. And here our version again says, then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. And you could be excused reading your English Bible for thinking, oh, this is like verse 39, the flood came in, took them all away. The taking here is this coming judgment that destroys people. The trick is that the Lord uses a different Greek word. And I want to spend a little bit of time talking about this Greek word. The Greek word in verse 39 is iro, and I didn't get the Strong's number. I should have given you the Strong's number. But you can find it, and look at verse 39, look at the word take. If you look at the word take in verses 40 and 41, you'll see it's paralambano, a very, very different word. I've looked quite a bit at this second word, and I cannot find anywhere that it is unambiguously used in a negative sense. the couple passages where it talks about the taking away of the Lord Jesus to be crucified, but even there, I think it's being used ironically. It's when the soldiers took him away to put a crown of thorns on his head and put a robe on him and bow before him as King of the Jews. The verb means to receive somebody. It's the verb that we find in John 1:11. He came unto his own did not receive him. They didn't welcome him as their king. And in Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. The verb suggests protection and approval, receiving somebody in a friendly way. And here I think it's describing the gathering of the saints in verse 30 by the angels. He told us back in verse 30 that the Lord would come with power and great glory. And in verse 31, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect. Now, that's not the same verb, but it certainly is the same concept of a gracious, friendly, positive gathering. So what's happening here is again, there's a separation. And as a matter of fact, those who are left behind are like those who were destroyed in the days of Noah. They were left behind. In both cases, God's favored people are treated specially. They are removed from the scene, and others are left behind to judgment. As I thought about this picture, I thought, well, there's some Old Testament stories that actually illustrate this principle and show how common it might have been. So imagine you've got a bunch of people working out in the field, and the master wants something done. He might very well send one of the household servants to run out to the field and say, go bring Joseph, the son of Joshua, in. I need him to do something for me. I need him to help me hang the storm windows. I don't know, whatever you need help doing. Need how we're talking about hanging the storm windows and getting some help with that. Maybe he needs a good strong man to help with something. Go call so-and-so. Not one person is called and drawn in for that special task. The others are left there. This actually happens in 1 Kings 19. We read the story there of how Elijah calls Elisha the son of Shaphat. We're told in verse 19 that Elisha was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. Now, this does not mean that Elisha had a team of 24 oxen that he was driving. What it means is there were 12 teams working in the field. It's a big field. There were 12 yoke of oxen out there working. He was with the 12th one, and he was at the back of the group. Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him, indicating, you're going to take over my work. He left the oxen, verse 20, and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. He said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? He returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen, the yoke that he had been driving, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people. What people? Well, the people that were working with the other 11 yoke of oxen. This is the group that was working out in the field. And they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. So here, not just two, but 12 people were working in the field. One was taken. The others were left behind. Another possible illustration of this has to do with the women. When the Lord says in verse 42, that two shall be grinding, the King James very correctly inserts women there because the numbers in Greek indicate whether they're masculine or feminine. And this is a feminine number, a feminine digit. Two women, and this is women's work. Men didn't grind the grain. The men planted the grain, the men cut the grain, but the women processed it from that point. They picked it up and gathered into sheaves, and then ground it. Well, we have a little picture of how men and women work together in the fields when we have the story of Ruth. In chapter 2, Boaz says unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Ruth was not the only woman working in the field that day. I suspect that the other maidens were picking up, just as she was, picking up the grain. She was gleaning. She was supposed to follow behind them, and whatever they missed, she was free to pick up. But the men would come through with a scythe and cut the stuff down. The women would come and pick up the grain, bind it into bunches so someone could come along then and collect it in a wagon. And Boaz invites her, "Oh, stay close to my maidens. Don't hang back too far." And when Ruth returns with her bounty to her mother-in-law, in verse 22, Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in another field." So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of the wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. She and the maidens of Boaz were working in the field. Boaz took her to be his wife. Didn't take any of the other maidens. He was a single man, probably a widower, I'm guessing. He's an older man. And he's got all these girls working for him. But who's he married? He marries the Moabite girl. Because obviously he has that obligation under the law of levirate marriage to raise up offspring unto her deceased husband. Interestingly, in the New Testament, though, the offspring is counted as Boaz's offspring. He's the one that's described as the father, which he was, of course. So again, two are working, one is taken. And taken here in a good sense, received. So we have two kinds of taking going on in verses 38 through 41. We have taking away to judgment, which is what happened in the case of Noah. The Lord destroyed them all, as Luke says in his record of the parable. But then we have people about their everyday lives, working in the field, grinding at the mill, and here the taking is receiving to the Lord. It's describing the gathering by the angels in verse 31. "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." Now, this is the second reference to the hour being unknown. We've seen that there are at least six warnings of this type throughout the section. But this is the first place that we have the exhortation. Watch, therefore. Pay attention. Because you don't know the time, you need to be watching. You need to be alert. And he backs up that principle with a very short but very simple picture. Verse 43. "Know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up." And wouldn't it be great if robbers would leave a note in your mailbox saying, "You know, it would be really nice of you if you'd leave the door open tonight, because about 2:30 in the morning I plan to come and take your VCR and your television and your computer." How convenient that would be. Well, of course, if that were the case, you would call the police. And the person would be met by some very serious force when he came in the front door. That's not how it works. But if you did know, you would watch. The example of Noah was ancient already in the Lord's day. It only happened once. And some people might say, "Well, oh yeah, Noah, that was years and years ago, and that kind of thing doesn't happen nowadays." But I think people getting their houses robbed was probably a lot more common. This is an example that people could relate to. "Oh, yeah, my neighbor just got burgled 2 weeks ago. I remember that." It is a little disturbing, though, the first time you read it, because we're talking about the coming of the Lord. Where would you get the idea to compare the Lord with a thief? The Lord is righteous. You don't think of him as a robber. Well, I was interested to discover that there's actually a place in the Old Testament that God describes himself as a thief. And not only a thief coming at night. It's in Jeremiah 49. The Lord, Jeremiah is giving an oracle against Edom, against the land of Edom. And he says, "If grape gatherers come to thee," this is Jeremiah 49, verse 9, If grape gatherers come to thee, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If grape gatherers come, they won't get every single grape. If thieves by night, they will destroy till they have enough. You know, they'll break in, they'll get something valuable. They won't clean out everything, all your furniture. They'll get the valuable things and get out of there. But I have made Esau bare. Esau is the ancestor of the Edomites. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His seed is spoiled, and his brethren and his neighbors, and he is not. The Lord is comparing himself to a thief that comes by night. Unexpected, but he's going to be a lot more thorough than a thief. He's going to take everything. He's going to clean them out. So this was a metaphor, a picture that was already accessible to people in our Lord's time. It wasn't shocking to think of the Lord as a thief. This is a picture that he had already given to describe the coming of his judgment. Back in Jeremiah 49, and Jeremiah and Obadiah, verse 5, are almost the same at this point. One is quoting the other. I'm not sure quite which one is quoting which. But it's they're both using this same metaphor. Therefore, verse 44, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Again, we have not only the statement that the hour is unknown, but we have the warning, the imperative, the command, be ye also ready. And this exhortation, along with the imagery of the parable, appears to be in the background of some passages elsewhere in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul writes, you brethren are not in darkness that day, the day of the Lord's coming, should overtake you as a thief. Where does he get the idea that the Lord's coming is like a thief? Matthew 24, the Lord said, like a thief. You're all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Why watch? Well, what did the Lord say? Verse 44. Therefore be you also ready. Verse 42. Watch, therefore. You see how Paul is just quoting the Olivet Discourse. You be alert. You've been told he's coming. You're like the householder who's been told that the thief is coming. You'll be ready. Don't be taken by surprise. Peter uses the image in 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. And the Lord himself says in Revelation 16, verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth. Watch. Be ready. It's unexpected. I'm going to come. So the first parable that we studied last week, the fig tree, emphasized the certainty of the Lord's return. It said, like the leaves on the fig tree coming out, tell you that summer is here. And Nita and I took a little walk this morning before the meeting. The buds are starting to come out on the trees. You know, for the first time, our linden out here isn't all bare, but you can see the little green bundles at the tips of the branches, and you know, oh, spring is here, summer is coming. It's certain. It's going to happen. You know that. You know we're going to have thunderstorms. You know the grass is going to need mowing. You know that summer is coming. You know the Lord's coming. There are the signs. That was the first parable. The next two parables say, don't try to predict when. It's going to be like the days of Noah. People are going to be doing ordinary things. Most people aren't going to be watching for this. It's going to be like a thief breaking into a house. And when it comes, those who are unprepared are going to be taken away in judgment while the angels gather God's people up to him. So you be ready. You be alert. That's three of the six parables. The last three parables, each one distinguishes two different kinds of people as we're waiting for the Lord's return. We have the parable of the faithful and evil stewards in 45 to 51. And then we have the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And then we have the parable of the lazy and diligent investors, the servants that are handling the money for the Lord. In each case, he's comparing two different kinds of people. And in each of these last three parables, he drops a hint that while the time is unknown and his coming is certain, it may be a while. It could be a long time. People sometimes will comment on the Olivet Discourse and say, well, the Lord was just plain wrong. He thought he was going to come back right away. That's what that verse 34 means about this generation. Well, to say that, you have to neglect these parables, where the Lord says clearly the time might be long. Let's start talking about this first parable here. I want to just set the scene for you so you can meditate on it as we prepare for next week. Verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Now, the servant who's responsible for giving food to the rest of the household has a special name. He's called a steward. He is the guy that has the key to the storeroom. So he is the one responsible for ordering the supplies, making sure that there's plenty of food there, bringing it out at the appropriate times, giving it to the cooks so that everything is taken care of. Luke contains a version of this parable, not in chapter 17, but back in chapter 12. This is a parable that has been told twice. And when the Lord tells this parable in Luke chapter 12, the Lord actually calls this person a steward. So we know that's what the role is here. Is there more here than just a warning to be ready for the Lord's return? Is there some significance to this picture of a steward in a household and the things that he does? I think there is. And I will suggest to you that this servant probably represents the roles of those who teach in the assemblies of God's people. The first is the setting in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 has a section of three parables that concern the Lord's return. First, in verse 35, he says, let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord. Notice the you, not the. You. A group. Plural. Verse 39, we have the parable of the thief that we just studied. So he tells the story of the thief. And then in verse 40, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh in an hour when ye think not. Again, plural. After hearing those two parables, Peter pipes up. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? Peter did not like to be held accountable for things that other people were not accountable for. Do you remember in John chapter 21 when the Lord says to Peter, you know, when you're old, someone's going to bind you, you're going to go where you don't want to go? And Peter right away looks at John and says, well, Lord, how about him? What shall this man do? And of course, the Lord says, Peter, it's none of your business what I do with him. You, Peter, follow thou, singular, follow thou me. He does the same thing here. Peter was clearly the foremost among the apostles. He was the one that led them in the upper room after the Lord's ascension and led the selection of a successor for Judas. He was the one that addressed the people on the day of Pentecost. He was seen as the natural foremost person of the group. And after these two parables in the plural, and Peter says, are you talking just to us disciples, or you're talking to everybody, the Pharisees and everyone else too? Then the Lord gives a third parable, and it's this one. The Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward? One. Whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season. Who's he talking about? Peter. Peter. You. I'm talking to you, Peter. Never mind other people. You have a responsibility to be a steward to my people and to care for their needs. There's a second reason that I think we can identify this with the with the teacher, the role of teaching in the church, which of course is compared to feeding the sheep. That's what the pastor's job is, teacher's job. And that's the parable at the end of the parables in Matthew 13, where the Lord said in verse 52, "Therefore every scribe which is instructed under the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." He describes the process of what a scribe does in presenting the scriptures as like bringing treasure out from the household treasury and sharing it with other people. So the parable, I think, is more than just a parable for readiness. It is an exhortation for people that are in positions of responsibility to care for others, certainly those who are responsible to feed God's people. I think it would be appropriate to apply this to heads of families who are responsible for guiding their families in spiritual ways. And the message is you're responsible for feeding a household, a group of people. You need to take that responsibility very seriously. It comes with special obligations, and it's thus in line with what James tells us in James chapter 3, verse 1. "My brethren, be not many masters," that is, not many teachers. Don't everybody think that you've got to be a teacher. It's an important role. It's a necessary role. It's not a universal role. "Knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation," that is, the stronger judgment. And here the Lord is going to describe what is expected of somebody in that role and what will happen when somebody does not fulfill that role. And I'll think that's enough for us to consider now. Next week, Lord willing, I'd like to consider with you the right and wrong way to carry out this responsibility. So, of being this steward, who is responsible for the whole household, for providing them with nourishment. And we will contemplate that, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, once more for our Savior's patient instruction of his disciples so that they could be prepared for the time of his absence. We pray, Lord, that we could give great heed to his words and that you would help us day by day, Lord, to look forward to his coming and to be watching for him and managing our behavior so that we would be like the wise steward, like the wise virgins, like the diligent servants who invest and make good use of what the Lord has entrusted to them. Pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's turn for our closing hymn to number 188. 188, "Savior, Come," another hymn of our Lord's return. And when you have that, if you're able, let's stand and sing this together. "Lord, we wait for thine appearing," stanza 2, number 188.